I have a lot to say today, so I'm going to get started. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you that for your word and just, God, the things that have happened, the things you have done, how you've shown your power, Lord, it's just so good and it's wild, isn't it? And we're just so, it's so great to be able to look at your word and to learn from it and be able to look at what's happened in the early church and be able to apply truths from that to our lives today. Lord, I just pray you would lead us to all truth today and that you would just minister to each heart that is here. Thank you for this time in your name. Amen. Okay, Acts 19 through chapter 20, verse 12, kind of a big chunk here. As we look at our passage today, I just want you to keep in the front of your mind, which I think you're going to be like, duh, but just keep it in the front of your mind, the greatness of God, just how great God is and how great and powerful his gospel is, how radical it is. Just keep that in the front of your mind. And I want to begin by reading verses 8 through 10, because these verses give us a summary of Paul's time in Ephesus. And then the rest of chapter 19 are snapshots of things that happened in Ephesus. Because you remember, this is what Luke is doing all throughout the book of Acts. He's giving us pictures or snapshots of certain things that take place. Of course, it's not everything that happened. It's just things that are chosen to tell us. And, you know, he can't possibly tell it all, but there's a reason he tells us what he does. And remember who the divine author of this book, the Bible, is, right? The stories we are told in Acts are there for a reason. And the Lord, he wants us to learn from them something about him, something about his church, who he is. And it all fits into the larger picture. So we're going to start in verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, arguing and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became hardened and would not believe, slandering the way in front of the crowd, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples, and conducted discussions every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. So Ephesus was a large capital city of Rome in Asia Minor. It was a significant center for trade, and it was near a harbor near the K-Star River. All the roads of significant cities in Asia Minor connected to Ephesus. The Temple of Artemis, or Diana, was another name, was there, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was huge, and it was magnificent. It was entirely made of marble, 127 columns. That's a lot, 60 feet high. And then, of course, inside was this statue of Artemis, which you can Google to see how not beautiful this statue was. I didn't provide a picture for you because I just thought this statue is nothing. I'm not showing a picture. A huge amount of trade and commerce were tied to this grand temple. Think of the commerce related to Coeur d'Alene Lake, right? The resort there, all the expensive shops, you know, coffee shops, restaurants. Think of all the commerce that happens in tourism related to the lake. Well, it was the same with the Temple of Artemis, except for a lot more. And so there was so much going on there. I want to show you some pictures of Ephesus because, like I've said, 3 weeks in a row, I was just there. So this is the Cardo. So there's a main road. Maybe the next picture, I think, shows it better. The main road in every Roman city that just goes straight through the city, and then you've got everything all around it. It's called the Cardo. So it's very, very beautiful. All these columns and all sorts of stuff. Okay, next one. That is, I don't remember what that is, but it kind of gives you an idea. I showed all these pictures to Corey. I go, what's that? I can't remember. What's that? What's that? And he can't remember what it is either, but it is just showing some of the things they had around. This, you can probably guess what it is. It was so different then. Can you imagine all of you lined up going to the bathroom together, men and women? Oh, anyway, next one. That is, I got to look at my list here. That is Hermes. That's the god Hermes. The next one. That is the god Nike. And our tour guide said that's where they got the shoe Nike from, that idea. I don't know. But, you know, maybe. That is the Hercules Gate. And then the next one, up at the very top, you can kind of see, you can't really see it on there, but there's Medusa, and it was a water fountain. There's a lot of really beautiful pagan things. I mean, it really is grand. And then the next one, that was the Medusa. This is the Medusa one. Sorry, back there in the background, sorry. Okay, so the next one, you can see how intricate it is. This is the famous library in Ephesus. It's just gorgeous. This is just the front of it. It was two stories, but it is grand looking. And when you get up close to it and really look at it, it is so intricate. So that is on one of the steps. It's a menorah showing the Jewish presence there. It was kind of cool. And then this is standing underneath those pillars and looking up. And you can see, I don't know if you can see how intricate it is. It's just beautiful. And then the next one is just some of the statues that are in there and the pillars. It's just, it's a very impressive sight to look at. So it's a very large city and it's been pretty well excavated. And so it's very interesting. You can kind of get a feel for how Roman cities are laid out and just the grandeur and the how substantial Ephesus was. So Paul started his ministry in the synagogue like he always did. Then when the resistant reached the point of blasphemy or slander, which we've seen, he would focus his time and energy elsewhere. So this time he's teaching every day in a lecture hall. And I read in multiple sources that he probably taught in the Tyrannus lecture hall from about 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. each day, because it was not at use at that time. He probably rented it. And most people were not working at that time of day. They would rest then and work in the morning or later in the day. And Paul says he taught there every day. So for 2+ years, these Ephesians have the teaching that Paul is doing available to them. So how long was Paul in Ephesus? Well, you know, it says 2 years. You may have read 2 years. You may have read 3 years when you were looking into it, because he touched on three different years. The way things were counted then, if you were there for part of a year, it was counted as a year. So he was there for over 2 years, touching three different years, perhaps 53 to 56 or 52 to 54. You know, we don't know for sure. So Paul was working as a tent maker to support himself during his time in Ephesus. In Acts 20:34, he makes this clear, saying, "You yourselves know that I worked with my own hands to support myself and those who are with me." So Paul's working and teaching, holding discussions, and planting this church in Ephesus. And it says, all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. So the outlying areas of Ephesus would have been visited by Paul or from people on his team, his ministry partners. And this area of Asia was spread with the gospel. And that is the big picture of Paul's time in Ephesus. But now we need to look at the snapshots Luke is sharing with us. And our chapter starts off with an interesting interaction between Paul and these 12 disciples. And I'm sure many of you looked into this scene a bit, and it does prompt some questions, doesn't it? And the main question is, were these disciples already believers? Or did they become believers? Not everyone agrees, but let's look at this a little more closely. So verse 1. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him, "we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Into what then were you baptized?" he asked them. "Into John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy. Now there were about 12 men in all." So the argument that some make that they were not believers yet is that they didn't know enough about Jesus to have put their trust in him and believe in him for salvation. if they were disciples of John and not Jesus, then they may not have known about his death on the cross and his resurrection. So were they saved? Obviously, they were lacking the power of the Spirit, and Paul either sensed it or it was normal for him to ask followers questions like this, checking to see if they had heard the gospel correctly, if they were up to date with what had happened with Jesus, checking to see if they'd been filled with the Spirit. Remember Apollos? He hadn't heard the complete story yet either. They had only been baptized by John, the baptism of repentance, acknowledging their sin and looking forward to Jesus and believing in him. But now they are baptized into the name of Jesus. Paul lays hands on them and they are filled with the Spirit and respond like we've seen other times in Acts with tongues and prophecy. So when you look at the Greek, came on them in verse 6, and your translation might use different words, but it's the same translating from the same Greek words. It is using the preposition epi, E-P-I, epi. Epi means upon. It means the Spirit came upon these men. They were already indwelt with the Spirit, and now they have received the filling of the Spirit. And you can look at page 7 where there's an explanation of the roles of the Spirit and explains it more fully. So many people come to a believing faith without knowing a lot of things. You know, you become saved and then you learn a lot more about what the Bible says. The crux of the matter is, who are you putting your faith in and believing in for salvation? The Old Testament saints, they didn't know who Jesus was. They put their faith in God, who had promised one to come who would die for our sins. The Levitical system pointed to this reality. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. Perhaps these men were still looking forward because they didn't know about the cross, but they could still be saved. And then because Jesus had come already, they learned who they were looking forward to. And now after Jesus' death and resurrection, that is the gospel that we understand and acknowledge, and Jesus is who we trust in to be saved. My understanding after studying this is that these 12 were saved and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And when Paul talked to them, they learned more and were filled with the Spirit. Next, we see extraordinary miracles and healings. Faith's cloths and aprons that had touched Paul were used to heal or cast demons out of people. This is wild, right? It's wild. Understand, the pieces of cloth weren't possessed with magic or power in and of themselves. It was the Lord's power. At this time, in this city, he chose to do these signs and wonders to further the gospel, to validate what Paul was teaching, to provide proof of the power of God and substantiate Paul's teaching. We do not see God operating in the same manner going forward. And I know there are some false teachers, charlatans, who sell scarves or hankies or something for money, but they are stealing from people. It is absolutely not from God. They are copying this biblical account for profit, and I would not want to be them on Judgment Day. I'm just saying. We see that there were fakes trying to profit from all of this when Paul was there. The seven sons of Sceva, a supposed high priest, they were making money with their magic and their supposed power in casting out demons. Greeks viewed the Jews as having some sort of mysticism because they were worshipers of one God and an invisible God. So it's so different from the idol-worshipping Greeks. This new and mysterious twist was interesting to these Greeks who wanted something new and different. These sons of Sceva were cashing in on the interest. They had heard what Paul was saying. They heard the name of Jesus, and they tried to use that name for their glory and their benefit. But the reality was, they were not using Jesus' name because they did not know him. They were just saying a name, not the name. They were not protected by Jesus. They had no access to the power of Jesus because there was no connection. They did not know him. When Paul or when we as believers speak or act in the name of Jesus, we do so as the Lord's representatives with his authority. The very life of the believer is to be lived in the name of Jesus, Colossians 3:17. And by doing so, bring glory to God. It is in submission to Jesus that we operate in the name of Jesus. So the demons in this account with the sons of Sceva, they know who their enemies are. Yeah, Jesus, he's our enemy. Paul, yeah, we know, we've heard of him. We know he's our enemy. You Sceva sons, nah, we've never heard of you. And so they beat him up, strip him naked, humiliate him, and they're out the door. Well, the people understand that the God Paul is preaching is the real deal. They see this. The power and reality of Jesus is made clear to these people by these events. They respond in something that today we might call a revival. I don't know if it qualifies, but there is a big response of repentance, and repentance is central to a revival. In verse 17, it says, "When this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. And many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices, while many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. So they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In this way, the word of the Lord spread and prevailed." So these people burned their valuable magic books. There is a voluntary bonfire of books going up in smoke. They didn't sell them. They wanted them to be destroyed. This indicates a genuineness in their response. These people were confessing their sin. It wasn't just a few people, but a lot of people, based on the total value of the books. 50,000 pieces of silver, you know, the value between 1 and 5 million. You understand the value of silver changes all the time. So it was just, it's communicated, it was a lot of money. It was a lot of books and a lot of economic value. And it didn't matter because they were evil and needed to be destroyed. Do you have anything in your possession that is from Satan? Or do you dabble in anything that is demonic? Our culture is so infused. I think sometimes we can be looking or entertaining things without even actually realizing and, you know, not thinking of it as demonic. There's tarot cards, astronomy, yoga, which I know they have Christian yoga or just exercise yoga without the spiritual element. But when you perform those poses, you're opposing in a manner tied with Hindu gods. And I used to think it was okay if you weren't thinking about it in those ways. But I have just heard too many former Hindus who have now been saved. They all say the same thing emphatically. Oh no, those poses are tied with a god. There's no disassociating from that. They're tied. And so I just think it opens a door. If you're engaging in porn or you're reading in novels that have a lot of sexual content or watching things with a lot of that, you're opening a door because it's demonic. Witchcraft is very popular in mainstream now. You know, have you heard of burning sage or smudging your home to cleanse it from toxic whatever? That comes from witchcraft. Have you heard of manifesting or vision boards? It's like you're visualizing or affirming things that you want to be true in your life. And by saying them and by visualizing it and putting it out there, you can make it become a reality. I would call that wishful thinking, but it's tied to the demonic realm. It's like we have to be able to distinguish these things and not have them part of our lives, not opening that door. We need to have our focus on Christ and his word and not be looking for answers anywhere else. Jesus is greater, and we don't have to be afraid, but we do have a formidable enemy. And we do not want to give our time and our energy or our focus to anything that could open a door to Satan getting a foothold with us. It's a distraction, a bad distraction. When you follow Christ, there are things that are of value that you sacrifice. Just like these Greeks, they gave up their expensive magic books, right? It could be material things that we give up. It could be a career that is lucrative, but God has called you to ministry. Or it could be devoting your time to ministry instead of devoting your time to making money. It could be living away from family in another country as a missionary. It could be anything like that. Those are big things. Those are big sacrifices. There are many small things, like sacrificing sleeping in on a Sunday morning because you serve on Sunday mornings, or not having time to relax and watch entertaining shows as much because God has you doing other things, or spending your time serving others instead of having downtime, or doing things that they feel like you have a lot of pressure on you instead of just taking an easy road. There's a lot of things like that. Serving God requires sacrifice. And so the question is, what are you sacrificing in order to do what God has called you to do? Are you sacrificing anything? And then that leads to the most important question. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is there anything greater than our salvation that Jesus bought for us? Is there anything more valuable? Is there any decision that is more important than following Jesus? Is there any treasure greater than what Jesus has given us? Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. That is where we are spiritually, seated in the heavens with Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace. I can barely read this. It's just like, it's amazing. His immeasurable riches. We can't even measure it through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This is what we have in Christ. There is nothing, nothing more valuable than this. All our sacrifice is nothing, absolutely nothing compared to what Christ has given us. We've got to understand that. Verse 21 and 22 gives us Paul's itinerary. Led by the Spirit, he's going to Macedonia, which is where he went on his first missionary journey, those Philippi, Berea, Derbe, Thessalonica, all those places. And then he's going to Achaia, the Corinth area, Jerusalem, and Rome. And we know from Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 16 that he is collecting funds to help the impoverished church in Jerusalem. He sends Timothy and Erastus ahead to Macedonia, and he stays for a bit longer in Ephesus. And notice how Paul has his support team, partners in ministry, and they are working together to do God's will. It's a beautiful picture. Okay, so then moving on to our next snapshot, the riot in Ephesus. Another wild scene. Demetrius, a silversmith who made idols of Athena or Diana, stirred everyone up in the city because he was feeling pretty threatened by Paul's effectiveness. If people believed Paul, they would have no need for the idols that he and his fellow craftsmen made. Verse 27, not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all Asia and the world worship. All Asia and the world worships her. Really? This is essentially a money issue. Demetrius doesn't want to lose any revenue, but he adds in the disrespect of Artemis to get the blood boiling. So he hit them with the financial and then the civic pride. This really speaks to the effectiveness of Paul's ministry and the growth of the church in Ephesus. Demetrius and his cohorts really believed the church was a threat. And we have seen this over and over in history. The gospel is so radical, the devotion to God so radical, that governments, let alone businesses, have felt the need to squash Christianity. Rome eventually tries to squash Christianity for not bowing down to and worshiping emperors. China is trying to squash Christianity unsuccessfully, trying to. India right now is coming down hard on Christianity. Any Muslim country hates Christians. If you Google persecution of Christians, it's just this sea of Muslim countries that are persecuting Christians. North Korea is not Muslim, but it's a major threat. I mean, Christians are, they don't live. I mean, you cannot make a peep about being a Christian. They will kill you. And increasingly, Christians, the ones who follow the Bible, us who are devoted to the Word and to Jesus, are looked down on in our own country. We are still free, but the opposition is real and it's increasing. Demetrius gets everyone riled up, and then a mob forms and they work their way to the amphitheater. Verse 32, some were shouting one thing and some another because the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. This is how mobs form today. People get caught up in the moment and they're on the street protesting without even understanding what the issues are and what the two sides are. There's no critical thinking or sound decision making, just a fury of emotion and getting caught up in it all. There are leaders like Demetrius who know how to manipulate a crowd and get it going. He was very effective, as are many leaders today. Paul, he wants to go talk to the crowd. You know, this is how bold Paul is. Let me in there. He's probably like, I'm just going to share the gospel to all these people. It's 24,000 people. That's how many people fit into that amphitheater. And he's ready to roll. And, you know, his cohorts are like, no, let's not do that. But I think you can imagine what the scene was like. A man named Alexander tried to speak to the crowd. He was a Jew. Everything I read was that he was not part of Paul's group. He wasn't a Christian. He was a Jew, and he was probably wanting to say, hey, we're not with Paul. We're not with Paul. But they wouldn't listen to him because Jews did not, they did not follow idols, and they would have not been a supporter of Artemis. So they're like not listening to it. They yelled for 2 hours. 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And I guess when you get rolling, that can be entertaining. But I was just thinking, 2 hours, man, I'd be bored out of my mind screaming that for 2 hours. But anyway, finally, the city clerk quiets the crowd and threatens them with repercussions for their actions. He says that Paul and his compatriots haven't blasphemed Diana, and they haven't stolen anything from the temple. And if Demetrius and his peers want to charge them with something unlawful they have done, then they should just do that. And then he says, we're going to get in trouble for having a riot and for things being out of control. Rome did not like disturbances. They did not allow unrest. They would squelch uprisings pretty quickly. So they needed to put a lid on it. The crowd just disperses. I want to mention just verse 35. It says, when the city clerk had calmed the crowd down, he said, people of Ephesus, what person is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great Artemis and of the image that fell from heaven? Did you wonder what that image that fell from heaven was? Most commentators think that a meteorite fell and that they built the statue of Artemis on top of it. And that's what this verse is referring to. Okay, I have three more pictures to show you. Okay, this is the amphitheater that holds 24,000 people. It's under construction, so I didn't get to climb around on it, but that is what it looked like. Okay, and now I'm going to show you the next picture. That is a model. Okay, that's a model. I kept saying, where's the Temple of Artemis? Where is it? And this is this shows you a model because it's a way for you to get perspective. So I'm going to go point to something. Back one more. Just to right here in this valley, Right next to the amphitheater is where the city of Ephesus would be. So you can kind of get a layout of where the temple was, and then there's the amphitheater, and then there's the city of Ephesus. Okay, and that last picture is, I'm like, where's the temple of Artemis? And she's like, oh, yeah, we're getting there. You know, we're driving, you know, I mean, we left Ephesus. I mean, not the ruins. And then she's like, see, look through those trees. See, if you see behind the tree, there's one measly column of Artemis left.
It's right there.
Can you see it? That's all that is left. There's some artifacts in the British Museum, because that's where a lot of things ended up. But there is one little column that they kind of pieced together there, and it's on this farm. And you can't really get to it. And I was looking at it through trees from the bus window. And it's like the Great Temple of Artemis. That's what it is. I was just like, that is... speaks volumes right there. Okay. A couple of thoughts about this whole riot. Let's consider the fact that there was a lot of confusion and a lot of people swept up into the moment. And also there was manipulation. They were manipulating the crowd because they wanted Paul and the way to be put to a stop. It was to the craftsmen's benefit to have it end. They were for themselves. They were not for the crowd. Their attitude wasn't, you should consider what is true and right and follow that. No. You know, Paul was healing people. He was helping people be free of demons. He was offering them freedom in Christ. But Demetrius didn't care what was true. He didn't care what was best. It was, Artemis is your only choice. And today we see people, especially young people, getting swept up into causes and protests and riots, and they're being used, right? We see older people falling for things that they see on social media or perhaps news media. We have to be, as believers, we have to be people who think critically. We cannot just believe whatever image is put before us. And we don't have to have an opinion about everything that happens immediately. We need to take time and learn things instead of responding quickly. But in it all, we need to trust the Lord and look to the Word for truth and for wisdom in how to think about and respond to the things that are happening in our world today. And let's think about our attitudes and demeanor towards people who we don't agree with them. I mean, really don't agree with, not just mildly, really don't agree with. We have got to wrestle with our flesh and realize that the gospel is what frees people from the bondage of lies and from the bondage of being a slave to our emotions. Our attitude towards people who we can't believe they think that. I just can't even believe it. Or I can't believe they did that. Our attitude is to be, we have to approach them with truth, with love. We have to be gracious. We can't go around calling people stupid or other derogatory remarks. We need to be gracious, kind, and truthful. I picked one verse and I just picked one, Proverbs 12:18. There's many. Speaking rashly is like a piercing sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Another thought, I described the size and grandeur of the Temple of Diana. It was something else. And then like I showed you, it's gone. It's nothing now. It's nothing. Diana didn't endure because it's false. The grand statue of Artemis was made out of wood. Wood doesn't survive. It's gone. This cause that was so great that people screamed for 2 hours, great as Artemis, is no consequence today. Let that sink in. And in contrast, the gospel has never ceased to be. God has always sustained his church and the gospel. Always. There are a lot of problems in the American church. Progressive Christianity or whatever, I don't even think it's Christian, are a huge problem. The reinterpreting of scripture to match the immorality of our culture is grievous. But God's true church is strong in many places in America and around the world. God does not fail. His church will not fail. It always prevails. There are a lot of very difficult things happening in our world. Lots of sad and troubling news, evil things. But don't forget that God's plan keeps on going forward. God is continuing to reconcile people to himself. He is still directing kings and rulers. He is still working in individuals' lives. He is good. He is great. He is working. Don't fret, but trust him. Psalms 37, 18 through 20. The Lord watches over the blameless all their days, and their inheritance will last forever. They will not be disgraced in times of adversity. They will be satisfied in days of hunger, but the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies, like the glory of the pastures, will fade away. They will fade away like smoke. Psalm 37 is a very comforting psalm during this tumultuous times, so I recommend it. Okay, chapter 20. Paul leaves after this uproar and goes on his planned journey to Macedonia. He had sent Timothy and Erastus ahead of him, and now he goes and encourages the churches there, namely Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. He goes to Greece, it says, for 3 months. Most think this was Corinth, and from there it is believed he wrote the book of Romans. He encounters more opposition, so he pivots, and instead of sailing to Syria, Antioch, as planned, he goes back through Macedonia again. He has a group of men with him. They are representative from churches and are accompanying Paul as he takes the donations for the impoverished church in Jerusalem. I'm sure it is for accountability, safety, and fellowship. This demonstrates wisdom. There should always be high accountability with money that is given to a church or an individual representative of the church to steward. That keeps the money safe and the individuals handling the money safe from accusation. So there's no accusation and there's no ability to steal. So Paul, because of his change of travel, ends up in Troas, and we are told this interesting account that happens there. On verse 1, on the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. This is a church gathering, okay, because it says the church gathered on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, because this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, so that's when the church met, and it wasn't a day off from work. It was a work day, so they would meet in the evening. Paul knew this was his chance to teach these people, and he had a lot to say. He talked and talked, and poor Eutychus, he was by a window, probably trying to get air and stay awake and, you know, all the things. And he just went into a dead sleep and fell 3 stories. I know, we laugh. It's like he died. I mean, and we're laughing. The question is, was he dead or did it just seem like he was dead? And you might have read some different opinions about that, but I think it's clear he was dead. It says it. And I mean, that is what it says. And Luke wrote it, and he's a doctor, and he would know if someone is dead. And this account of him being raised back to life, well, he had to be raised back to life because he was dead. I don't know. I don't know why there's a discussion about it. So Paul, through God's power, raises him back to life, and then he continues teaching until dawn. That's amazing. We like to use that passage on pastors about never ending. You know, it's a big joke. But this is a man with a passion to impart what he knows these believers need before he goes, and he will not be swayed from his purpose. Even if someone dies, he's not swayed. Why did the Lord want that snapshot in this book? Let's not be casual about the fact that God raised someone from the dead. That's amazing. And can you imagine what that was like for that boy and all the people who were there? I mean, I'm sure they never forgot it. God has power over life and death, and it is his will that will be for each person. And consider the commitment of the followers of Jesus gathered into this house for church. They had worked during the day and now were staying up all night because they wanted to hear from Paul. That shows eagerness and commitment, a passion for learning about Jesus and following him. Would we have been there? Would we have been willing to stay up all night to hear? Are we willing to sacrifice our comforts and preferences about our weekend or our day or whatever to be fed spiritually? It's something to ask ourselves and evaluate. Our schedule, our comforts, our preferences, our downtime, all has to be submitted to what the Lord wants us to do. So we've covered a lot of territory, but I hope you can look at these accounts we read in the book of Acts with a mind and a heart to see what the Lord wants you to apply to your life. There's a lot there, but I just know the Lord is so personal and so good, and he does speak to us. And never, never doubt the greatness and the superiority of our Savior. The gospel is life, and it is great. Keep your focus on Jesus and his word, and don't get sidetracked into other things that cause you to lose sleep and fret or be distracted. God is on the throne. God is on the throne, and he's working and he is moving. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you for these ladies and their attention, and that they are here and that they are studying your word and that they desire to know you more, Lord. I just pray you'd bless them richly in those efforts, and that you'd fill them with your spirit, that they would just be blown away by what they study in your word as you minister to them, as they learn it, as they make connections, as they know you more and more, God. I just ask you to do that great work in each and every one of us, Lord. In your name, amen.